If you have a Bible, open to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be in chapter 2, verses 3 this morning. If you're here with us for the first time, you've joined us on a Sunday where we are two chapters into a study through the book of Genesis. Last week we did Genesis 1, this week will be 2 and 3, and so on. We'll teach you the book of Genesis, which I'm really excited to do. I don't know about you guys, but week 1 was great. You'll just have to you'll have to figure out how week 2 goes. So as I was thinking about this message this morning, it reminded me of a show that I was recently watching on Netflix. It's like The Men Who Made America. And they have they have a guy on the show. They have a lot of guys on the show. But one of them is J.D. Rockefeller. J.D. Rockefeller was a part of forming what we now know as America. He was a oil and gas tycoon. And one time Rockefeller was asked this question. He says, Rockefeller, how much money is enough money? That's a great question, right? Question I think many of us are asking. And this is what he says. He says, just one more dollar. Just one more dollar. Now let me just pause just for a moment, just put in perspective. Rockefeller was worth $900 million at the time he was asked that question, which to put in perspective is the equivalent of $15 billion today. And so when he was asked how much money is enough money, to him the answer was just one more dollar. And Rockefeller was a man of faith who had given himself over to what I'm calling the pursuit of more. Right, that endless pursuit of more. And I think we all feel that at some times, right? We've all experienced that. The pursuit of more can be a good thing, but oftentimes it can have tragic outcomes. And so just think, just for a moment, just really simple thought experiment here, is, all right, just imagine yourself, you have a decent job. It's a good job, it pays well, it's got great benefits. But you think to yourself, it's just not quite enough. You get this new experience. You take that new job. You step into that role and realize the guy you're working for is a complete nightmare, right? And so that pursuit of more led to the tragic circumstances now of having to work for somebody that you don't want to work for. I think about my own life. I grew up in a home where, it started well, but a loving mother, loving father. It was a safe place, but at some point, my dad decided what he had just wasn't enough, and so he begins to look for something, someone else, right? And so eventually that led to another woman, and that pursuit of wanting more, that desire of enough not being enough, led to the collapse of my family. And that is what we would call at times the tragic outcome of the pursuit of more. And now as I think about that this morning, the reason I mentioned those examples is because that really is, I think, that could categorize humanity as a whole, is the pursuit of more. I think what we'll see in Genesis 2 and 3 this morning is the thing that leads Adam and Eve ultimately away from God is this desire for more. And so let me just explain. Here's a truth that we're going to unpack this morning as a church. It'll be here on the screen. The truth is this, that we flourish under God's good rule, or we will fall under our own desire to be God. We will flourish under God's good and kind rule, or we will fall under our own desire to be God. And let me just explain where I get that from really quickly. If you would, just kind of follow along as I reference some of these verses this morning. What we're going to see in chapter 2 so clearly is that under God's good rule, Adam and Eve totally flourish. And so just look at verse 7. The first thing that Moses does is he introduces us to this reality that God forms Adam. From the dust of the ground, God makes a man. And then from that man, like he's brought into a world where he has nothing, but then God goes and he does something pretty spectacular. God creates this garden and he names it Eden. And in Eden, man, this place is full of everything Adam needs. It's filled with God's presence, and it's filled with an abundance of provision. Everything Adam needs to survive is there. And so Adam then, God gives this rule or this role. He gives him work. So God makes him, he gives him a garden, and he tells him to work and keep that garden. Adam begins walking in this new work, this new authority. He begins to name the creatures that God makes. But then in that naming, Adam realizes something. He's alone. He has no one to correspond to him. He doesn't have a creature in all of creation that is like him at all. And so God does something spectacular. God forms a woman, right? And so now Adam has companionship. And then from that, God creates marriage. The man and the woman are married, and together they thrive in this Eden. God does give them one command. You guys remember? Is it one command, right? I see you're grinning because you're like, man, they blew it. Can't wait to get there. But God gives them one command. Don't forget this, church. God says, of everything that I have made, it's yours. You can have it. It's for you to help you flourish. You have me, you have work, you have each other, and you have this good creation that I have made. He goes, but of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, that tree in the middle of the garden, you can't eat it. And then Genesis 3 introduces us to this idea, this tragic desire that Adam and Eve have, and we all have, and that is for more. And so the one thing that God had forbid them to do, they did. They saw the tree on the knowledge of good and evil. It was good. It was desirable. It was good for food, and they ate. And it says, immediately upon eating, their eyes were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they did something they had never done before. They hid. They hid from God, and they hid from one another. And following that, God would then begin to have to do what he had never done before, and that was speak judgment and curse over the serpent, the man, the woman, and all of creation. And then they're introduced to this idea of death. And so really, I think what you see in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 is that when we live under God's good and kind rule, we flourish as people. But then you get to chapter 3, and when Adam and Eve decide that they themselves want to be their own God, things like guilt, shame, sin, judgment, death enter the world. And so that's where I get this truth from this morning, church. If we go back one slide, the truth is this, that we will flourish under God's good rule, but fall under our own desire to be God. So let's do this really quick. Let's unpack the first half of this truth that we will flourish under God's rule. So follow along with me as I unpack this for us this morning. So look with me at verse 7. Verse 7 says, then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground, and he breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being. So if you guys remember week one, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day, God rested. What's happening in Genesis 2 is that Moses is focusing in on the creation of man. He's taking center stage right now in the text. And what I love about this, his name, Adam, also the name of earth is Adama. That's the Hebrew word for it. Adam is taken from the dust, right? That is his name, Adam. And then God does something really interesting. Look, he forms Adam from the dust of the ground. I don't know if you guys remember, but in Genesis 1, what did God do? Days 1 through 3, God formed the sky, the land, and the seas. In days 4 through 6, God filled the sky, the land, and the seas. And now we see God doing this very same work from the dust of the ground. He forms man. But then, if you would, the word is like a skillful potter, a master builder. God the Father, from the dust of the earth, builds this man. And then look with me again. He breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. This is so very important. Just like God formed creation and filled creation, God forms man and God fills man. But God does something, listen to me, church, so very different here that he had not done with the rest of creation. It says he breathed his breath into him. God fills the man with himself. He had filled the sky with stars. He had filled the seas with sea creatures. He had filled the land with living beings. But of the man, God fills the man with himself. That man becomes a living being. Someone filled with God. And look with me at verse 8. So God has made this man. He's living. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he placed the man that he had formed. I love this picture. What is happening here is God is creating a home for this man. God is creating a garden that is filled with everything he needs to live. And he names this garden Eden. And the writer says it is in the east. What I love about just that little word there, in the east. In the Bible, the east is symbolic of God's presence. Now, let me just ask you a quick question. What rises in the east? The sun rises from the east and sets in the west. The east is always related to light, divine presence. And so what's happening here, Eden, believe it or not, is becoming or is a temple. It is the place of God's dwelling. Now just think about this for a moment. A little Bible trivia here. Not Bible trivia, just whatever. What does God eventually do with Israel? He calls them out of Egypt. They go on their wilderness wanderings, and he asks them to build a tabernacle. God's presence dwells wherever Israel goes. And then when Israel finally gets in the promised land of Israel, God has Solomon build a temple where God's presence dwells in the midst of his people. And so why do I mention this? What's significant about Eden, this garden that God plants, it is a temple where God and man dwell together. That's what's happening in Eden. But I do want to point out something very important here, is we may be tempted to think that Eden is in some way perfect. Eden was not perfect. Genesis 1 tells us everything that God made was good. Things were very good, but they were not perfect. Eden was not a perfect place. Eden was a good place. Eden was a place where God and man could dwell together. But here's what you have to remember. In the midst of Eden, there's going to be a man and a woman who are going to be given the opportunity to obey or disobey God. That reality exists right there in this place that God makes. And that's so very important for us to keep in mind. Eden was not a perfect place. It was a good place. But then look what God does. God has given man life. God has given man himself and a temple filled with everything that he needs. And then look with me at verse 15. It says, and then the Lord God took the man and placed him in the garden to work it and watch over it, to work it and keep it. So God gives Adam this meaningful role. He gives him meaningful work. And here's what's interesting about these two words, work and keep. They are rooted in the Hebrew words that's only used any other place in Leviticus where it describes the work of a priest in the temple. So Adam's role, this work, here's my point, church, is the work isn't just menial work. It isn't just tilling the ground. It's not just tending to the garden. This work is spiritual work. This man, his work is defined by his relationship to God. And so he works to serve the Lord. He works to obey the Lord. He works to worship the Lord. All of that is wrapped up into this. It's not just a job. It's a relationship to work and keep. And then look at verse 16 through 17. We view this as a command, and it is a command. But what I love about verse 16 and 17 is God has given man life. He's given him a garden. He's given him work. And now God is revealing himself to man. He's creating, if you will, a relationship. And like all relationships, you guys know this, all good, healthy relationships have healthy boundaries. And so here, God is providing healthy boundaries to this relationship that God and man have. And he tells him in verse 16 and 17, he says, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day that you eat of it, you will certainly die. So here's the deal. God gives man, he gives Adam this command, this prohibition, right? First of all, let's point this out. God makes it so very clear that Adam is free. You can't forget that. Adam's free. Everything that God has made is available to him. Is that like a cat meowing or something? Maybe just go take a peek. I just see a bunch of eyes and I hear it too. Anyway, maybe Hannah, just go take a peek. So Adam is free. Everything that God has made is available to him, right? But God also gives him this command. He says, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. You will not eat. And then God provides consequences. On the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. God makes that so very clear. But what I want to point out really quickly here, because I feel like every time we think about Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, we focus so much on the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What I want you to recall really quickly is just look with me at verse 9. The Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food, including, listen to me, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There were two trees. That may not shock you, but it shocks me, which means Adam could have, if he chosen, eaten from the tree of life. Tree of life, representing life in God, eternity. That was an option to Adam. The text doesn't tell us God prohibited it, so it must have been an option. But then there's also the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, what is that? How do we understand that? So, wisdom is a good thing. Was it a cat or was it kids? Okay. Well, anyway, she's back safely. So, wisdom is a good thing. God invites us to have wisdom and to live by wisdom. In fact, the Bible tells us the beginning of wisdom is knowledge of God, right? That if we want to know how to live, how God wants us to live, it begins by fear or reverence to God. But then there's another kind of wisdom here. And this is what is being talked about here, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's talking about a different kind of wisdom. And that wisdom is, I think if I could simply put it, is to learn to live life without any reference or dependence upon God. That's what the tree of knowledge of good and evil represents. It is that you can gain a wisdom and understanding of what it looks like to live without God. You and I might call it autonomy, total freedom. That's what's being talked about here in this tree of knowledge of good and evil. But let's continue on in the story. We see, just to keep you guys grounded, God makes man, gives him life, provision. God gives him meaningful work. God gives him command to establish relationship. And then God's going to give him companionship. Look with me at verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone." I love this. God recognizes Adam's loneliness. In all of creation, Adam didn't have anyone to correspond to him. Out of all the creatures God had made, Adam was by himself. God recognizes his loneliness. Look what he says. And then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding to him." The Lord God formed out of the ground every wild animal and every bird of the sky and brought it to the man to see what he might call it. Whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the Lord and the man gave names to all the living creatures. But for the man, there was no helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. And the Lord took one of his ribs, closed up the place from where it came. The Lord made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought it to the man. And the man said, "This one at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from me." God says, "I'll make a helper suitable for him." What's so important about that word is that word helper. It doesn't in any way signify that Eve, this woman that God is making, is somehow weaker than Adam, or that Adam is in some ways stronger than she is. The word helper, it literally means a companion. It means relationship. God is making Adam someone that he can not only love, but someone that can encourage him, someone that can work alongside of him in this role of serving the Lord, right? It's a helper. Adam is to help her. She is to help him. And what I love about this is God, like, let's just think just for a moment. God takes a rib from Adam and forms this woman. He takes a bone. Let's think about really quickly where he doesn't take the bone from. He doesn't take a piece of Adam's skull, right, and create woman, that somehow she has more authority than him, or he is somehow beneath her. God also doesn't take a heel bone from man and create woman. That woman is somehow beneath Adam, right? What does God do? God takes a rib bone and forms the woman. And what's interesting about that is that God takes something out from under his arm, something by his side, something near his heart. When God forms woman from a rib, it's signifying, it's highlighting this relationship that the man and woman will have. And what I love about it is verse 24, it says, "This is why man leaves his father and mother, bonds to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Both the man and the woman were naked and felt no shame." And so here in the Garden of Eden, God performs the very first marriage between a husband and his wife. And so as I look at this, church, what I want you to see, I hope you see it, is just how under God's good and kind rule, man flourishes. Woman flourishes. So as I think about this, it reminds me, all week, for some reason or another, it had me thinking about my own children. right? And I have three kids, 9, 7, and 4. And some of you have kids, some have grown out of the house, some of you are expecting children. But what I feel like when we look at what God has done in the Garden of Eden, I think what we see can be compared to what parents experience when they find out for the first time that they're having a kid. Because what happens? Like, mom and dad find out that they're having a baby, and then what? Family and friends surround this couple, and they what? They shower them with gifts, right? Because they've never had a kid before. And so you have, some of us, we might have 1 or 2 really good baby showers. Some of us may have 15 and you're worn out by the process, right? But like, you show up, man, and they are giving you diapers and baby wipes. They're giving you car seats and swings. Oh my gosh, swaddles. I love swaddles. It's little blankets you roll up those little babies in. They just start showering you with gifts. What are they doing? They're helping prepare you to create a home that's ready to receive this baby. And then if you're an interested parent, you go to the library and you begin to read books, what to expect when expecting, right? Because you had never parented before. You might go to birthing classes. What is this going to be like? You begin to learn and prepare yourself to be a mom and a dad. And then you go to the house, and that's when all the fun begins. You begin to put those little plastic things in the outlets so they can't stick things in the outlets. You got clips on the cabinets and baby gates at the staircases. What are you doing? You're beginning to create an environment, right, where when that baby comes, it can thrive and it can grow up. And then finally that baby shows up, and what do you do as a mom and a dad, right? You begin to, you freak out, right? Lose sleep. It's like, no, you begin to pour yourself into this baby, right? You raise it in a home that's safe, loving, and caring. You're creating an, if you will, an ecosystem to where this baby can come into, thrive, grow up, and flourish. And so all that I'm saying is when we look at Genesis chapter 2, I think the picture that we see is this picture of a good, loving, providing father who creates a man and a woman and gives them everything they need to thrive. And so for us as individuals, as we think about that, it's so very important for us, because I don't think the Bible gives us a leg to stand on, so to speak, to say that God doesn't love us, that God doesn't care about us, or that God does not in some way want us to flourish. Here's what we see is God wants man and God wants us to flourish. The word I like to use is holistically. And what I mean is every part of you. Because as we look at Genesis 2, man, every part of man flourishes, right? He flourishes relationally. How? God creates relationship. He flourishes spiritually. God reveals himself to the man. The man and God are in relationship to one another. God provides a meaningful work. We flourish holistically under God. And let's continue on. We flourish under God's good rule. But then let's look at the second half of this truth, is that we fall under our own desire to be God. We fall under our own desire to be God. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, the serpent, "Did God really say that you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will surely die." So we are, for the first time, introduced to a new character in the story. We're introduced to this serpent. This serpent, like, I don't think any mistake can be made. The serpent is Satan. All throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, Satan is referred to as a serpent. Satan is referred to as a viper. In Revelation, Satan is talked about as a dragon. And so Satan is there in the garden, somehow empowering a serpent to speak and reason with woman, which is something that only man can do. Man and him alone can talk. But somehow Satan is using supernatural power to speak through the serpent and reason with the woman. And one of the things that Genesis speaks of with this serpent is that he's cunning. That is, that he's manipulative. He's deceptive. And what is Satan's purpose here? I think it's so very important for us to understand that at some point, and we don't know when, we can speculate, but at some point between the creation of all things in Genesis 1 and Genesis 3, Satan, a created heavenly being, has rebelled against God and has been cast from heaven to earth, to where he now has freedom to do what Satan wants to do, and that is primarily destroy God's image bearers. That is his number one mission. That's why he goes to Adam and Eve. That's why he approaches them by questioning God, because Satan wants to destroy God's image bearers. But not only does Satan want to destroy God's image bearers, the other thing that Satan wants to do is he wants to create an alternative kingdom. Satan wants to create a kingdom of darkness. And that's what we see here in chapter 3, verse 1. And look with me at verse 5. Actually, verse 4. "No, you will not die," the serpent said. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." God knows. This really introduces us, I think, to the cunning nature, the deception of the serpent, as well as his audacity. Because what you have here is you have a serpent and a woman. Adam's there. Don't forget that. Adam's with them. And they're talking about what they think God knows. No one knows why God put the tree of the garden of good and evil in the middle of the garden. No one knows why God told Adam and Eve that they couldn't eat it. All we know is God did. And yet, the serpent, the woman, and the man are standing around speculating as to why God did this. And I think that's one of the things that helps us understand the audacity sometimes of sin, the arrogance of it, is that we would presume to know the mind of God. Like 2 Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, says this, "For who knows a person's thought except his spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except God himself." And yet the serpent presumes to know. Oh, God knows that when you eat it, you'll be like him. Now pause just for a moment. You'll be like him. If you guys remember Genesis 1, what does God do? He makes man in his image and in his likeness. Adam and Eve are already like God. They've been given his spirit. They've been given his presence. They've been given work like him. So how is it then? What's different about this temptation? What's Satan doing here? Satan is offering them an opportunity to live life apart from God. He's offering them an opportunity to be their own God. To be God. Remember the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It's a wisdom that comes from knowing life apart from God. That's what Satan is holding out to them. In verse 6, look with me at verse 6. I told you the husband is there. "The woman saw the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." Do you remember the role that God gave Adam? What did God tell Adam to do? He said, "Work the garden, watch over it, protect it." This entire time, Adam is standing there beside his wife, allowing the serpent to tempt the both of them, and he's doing nothing about it. Nothing. What should Adam have done? He should have kicked the serpent out of the garden. At the very least, he should have killed it. I don't even know if that was permissible. I don't know what falls under watch and keep, but Adam should have done something, and he didn't do anything. Nothing. Here in this moment, Adam has totally abdicated his role as the guardian and protector of the garden. And on the flip side, though, the woman hasn't nudged and been like, whoa, Adam, you have a job to do. Well, what are you doing? Nothing. Like this relationship that they have to be helpers, suitable for one another, is just falling apart in this moment. He does nothing. It says both of them ate it. Then verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and that they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together, made coverings for themselves. Then the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. So here Adam and Eve feel something that they've never felt before. This goodness that they had, this innocence that they had, they all of a sudden feel something foreign, something they were never made to feel, and that's guilt and that's shame. And listen, I don't want you to miss this because this is so very important. They don't know what to do with it. They don't know what to do about it. The very best that Adam and Eve can do is hide. Not only from one another, but from God. And that's exactly what they do. So what I just want to point out really quickly here are two things about sin. Is one, when it comes to sin, sin always erodes relationships. Always. Sin destroys relationships. And that husband and the wife who were made to be one flesh, to be helpers, corresponding to one another, loving, supporting, caring, understanding, they cover themselves up from each other. They begin to hide from one another. They don't know what to do about what they've done. And not only does sin erode relationships, oh, I can't forget this, they hide from the God who made them. They hide from the God who walked with them. And so it's just very important, I want us to remember this morning, is sin causes us to hide. And then second, look what else it does, is sin creates what I call blame shifting. Not only do we want to conceal who we are and what we've done, when put on the spot, we blame other people and other things. So look with me really quickly at verse 11 and 12. So the Lord God, he comes to the man and he says, who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? He's talking to the man here. The man replied, listen closely, the woman that you gave me, she gave me some fruit and I ate from it. So I want to see, just real quick, I want you to see here, what does Adam do? What did Adam just do? Instead of taking responsibility for who he is and what he has done, he blames not only the woman, but he blames God. It was the woman you gave me. He doesn't take ownership of what he's done. He doesn't own up to the fact that he failed to do the one thing God had called him to do. He blames God for his sin, and he blames the woman for his sin. And then God, so patient. He's so patient. The fact that he turns to the woman and asks a question, to me, is just, it blows my mind away. He then looks at the woman. He said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, what did she do? It was the serpent So all that I want to point out really quickly here in chapter 3 is that when it comes to sin, Adam and Eve have no idea what to do about how they feel, and they have no idea what to do when they sin. And so what do? Blame God and one another. And look with me as we wrap this up, verse 14. So God has to do something for the first time that he's never had to do up until this point in creation. And that is that rather than blessing, God curses. God judges sin. Here's what we're going to see in the next couple of verses. We're going to see God's justice and we're going to see God's grace, both working together. Look at verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, mind you really quickly, who never gets to talk in this text. The serpent never gets asked a question. The serpent never gets an opportunity to speak. God just judges the serpent and what he's done. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat the dust of the earth all the days of your life. You guys remember Genesis chapter 1, verse 15? God tells the woman and the man, he said, blessed are you, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. God speaks blessing over them. It's the first time God speaks curse. It's the opposite of blessing. God curses the serpent. And then look at verse 15. God says, speaking to the serpent, I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. So here's so very important for us in the book of Genesis, this word hostility. So what is happening here is there will now be, from this point forward, two seeds, not only through the book of Genesis, but through the entire Bible and throughout the rest of creation until Christ returns. There will be the seed of the woman and there will be the seed of Satan. Why do you think the very next chapters a brother kills his brother? Because one's the seed of Satan and one's the seed of God. It's a picture of that hostility already beginning. And so God is telling the serpent, there will be two seeds. There'll be the seed of Satan that will be marked by deception, darkness, and murder. And then there will be the seed of the woman that will be marked by light and obedience and righteousness. That is so important for us to remember. And then verse 16 through 17, God says to the woman, I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children with painful effort. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. And he says to the man, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from, cursed is the ground because of you. You will eat from it by the means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles. You will eat, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground. So just a couple of things just to point out here really quickly is, one, I want to point this out. Nowhere does God curse the man and the woman. It's so important. To curse means to condemn. If God had cursed Adam and Eve and condemned them, they would have been incapable of that point forward ever being able to be redeemed. But that's not what God does. God shows grace. He curses the serpent and he curses the ground. And then as a consequence, Eve begins to experience difficulty in the very one thing that God had given her. Remember, be fruitful, multiply. Now all of a sudden, labor is going to be painful. Her womb may be barren. Why throughout the book of Genesis and throughout the Old Testament is God always working to overcome barren women? is because God is working by his grace to give them something that Eve had forfeited. And then he curses the labor of the man. And then verse 19, and we will wrap up. As you will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it, for dust you are and dust you shall return. So here we see the consequence that God promised. God says, on the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. God had every right to condemn both Adam and Eve to death in that moment, and yet he didn't because of his grace. We see both God's justice and we see both God's grace here. And God does something very important in verse 22. And the Lord God said, since the man has become like one of us, knowing good from evil, he must not reach out and take from the tree of life and eat it and live forever. So the Lord God sent him away from the garden. He drove the man out and stationed a cherubim or an angel with a flaming sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way of the tree of life. So once again, we see God's grace here. God prevents man, Adam and Eve, from eating of the tree of life. Why? Because if they had, they would have lived forever in their sin. They have to be able to die, to shed that body of death and sin and be raised to new life. God protects them from being in their sin forever. So let's wrap it up this way, church. So what we see in Genesis 2 is we see that under God's good and kind rule, man and woman flourish. And what we see in Genesis 3 is that under their own desire to be God, they fall. They have sin. They feel shame and guilt. They have no idea what to do about it. They hide from themselves and they hide from God. As I was reading that this week, it reminded me of my very own life. There was a point in my life, in my early 20s, where I was like Adam and Eve. And what I mean by that is I blamed everyone and everything for what was wrong with me in my life. I was in a relationship that was falling apart. I had a career that was, at times, I was blowing. I was filled with depression and anxiety. I knew that things were broken, but I felt like they were external to me. And I tried to fix it. I really did. I tried to fix my relationships. I tried to fix my life, but I was incapable of doing so because whenever I was put on the spot, I would always blame someone or someone else or something else. Well, if you weren't so hard on me, right, it would be okay. So what? I'm 5 minutes late for work. What's the big deal? It's 5 minutes. I mean, those were the kind of excuses I was using all the time, constantly. And one evening, I remember so vividly, as I was reading the Word of God, it became so clear to me that the issues that I was facing in my life were not external to me, but they were me. The issues I was having was a result of my own brokenness and my own sin. And 21, 22 years old, I repented of my sins. I've gave my life to Christ. I owned up to my mistakes. And Jesus saved me. Now, why do I mention that? It's because what's so very clear in Genesis 3 is sin's origin is the cause of sin is man and not God. They are the cause. We are the origin. What we see in Genesis 2 is we see a good, kind, loving God providing everything man needs to flourish. And then we see man choosing to rebel against God. Sin enters the world through him. And so what I want to point out just for a moment is is two problems that I think that we all face as individuals, something that's wrong with each and every one of us. And that's one is this, is that whether we admit it or not, every single one of us here has what's called a sin nature. Every one of us. See, God created Adam. Adam is the head of all creation. Each and every person that was born following Adam was born with what's called a sin nature. It means you have the ability to sin. But here's the thing about that sin nature is that it is effective in producing the result. Is not only do we have a sin nature, but we all sin in various ways. And here's the problem with that is not only do we have a sin nature and we sin, when we do, we don't know what to do about it. I'm convinced that one of our biggest problems as people is we're miserable saviors. We don't know what to do with the shame that we feel. We don't know what to do with the guilt that we carry around every day. We don't know what to do about the brokenness that we experience. We try our best, but we don't know what to do with it. Adam and Eve didn't know what to do with it. And so what I love about this story is God has the solution. God knows what to do with it. And so look with me really quickly at verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. The man and the woman are hiding in the woods. It says, so the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, where are you? I love that. A simple question. Where are you? God doesn't come to Adam and Eve with accusations. God does not come with condemnation. God doesn't come with anger. God comes with a question. Where are you? And what's so beautiful about that is what is God wanting when he asks that question? To be with him. Why are you hiding from me? Why are you trying to fix this on your own? Come to me. Come out of hiding. I can do something with what you feel. And what does he do? Look at verse 15. He makes a promise. He says, I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. Whether you realize it or not, verse 15 is a promise. God is making a promise to Eve that there is coming a son that will be born of you who will save God's people from their sins and restore you to me. And then God does something, verse 21, that is so remarkable. Something Adam and Eve were not able to do. Verse 21, and the Lord God made clothing from skins, animal skins, for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. This is the first sacrifice in the Bible. God takes an animal, he sheds that animal's blood, he takes its skin and he creates coverings. What is God doing? God is covering their sin, covering their shame, covering their guilt. And what this ultimately does is it prefigures or it foreshadows an ultimate sacrifice that's coming. That one day God will not cover their sins with the skin of animals, but with the blood of his one and only son. And so church, we flourish under God's rule. We fall under our own desire to be God. But here's the reality is that when we do fall and when we do sin, the best that we can do is conceal it. The best that we can do is hide in it. God alone has the solution for the shame and the guilt that we carry around every single day. And he's willing and wants to cover it. Let's pray. Father, First and foremost, God, I ask that you would help sort of peel back the scales, if you will, from our eyes. God, would you help us see you for the powerful creator that you are? God, would you help us see in our very own lives the goodness that comes from your hand? Father, I pray that we would see the greatest good of all, and that is that you have a desire to know us. And Lord, I pray for us here today that you would help us continue to live in the freedom that is confession and repentance. God, we do not have to hide who we are from you. We do not have to conceal what we've done, even how we think, even the doubts that we have. No, God, you come to us and you say, "Where are you? I want you to be with me." Father, would that truth encourage us all today to draw near to you? And as we sing this last song, Father, I pray that we would remember your goodness, we would cherish your forgiveness, we would enjoy you.